past couple weeks, we've been in a series called Fresh from Death, and we're basically laying another foundation again, reminding everyone who we are as Christians, what it's all about, what the gospel is all about, which is good because, at least for me, I know I always forget, and I live kind of any kind. So today, we're going to be talking about our life in Christ. Last week, we were looking at sin, and today we're going to be looking at life, how we are alive in Christ. The text today, we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians, which is in the New Testament, towards the latter half of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in the back by the food stuffs. So today, I'm going to be talking about God, obviously. And my main idea, quote unquote, my mind wanders, so excuse me, but the idea I came up with was this: our God is a phenomenally awesome, life-giving God. And if you're not excited right now, I hope I will inject you not... That's a weird word. I hope I will excite you, make you feel excited about the gospel. Like the song we sang, Before the Throne, made me really excited because there's a lot of parallels in the lyrics to what we're going to be talking about today, about our life being hidden in Christ, about the fact that there's a high priest that pleads for us. There's such beautiful imagery that's all taken from the Bible, and we're going to be looking at some of that today. And our God gives us life, our new life, in Jesus' life, in his teachings, in his words, in his death at the cross, paying for our sins, and in his resurrection, finally giving us new life. Another idea I came up with was that life is a great mystery. Or people have said that before, but life is a great mystery, a war that is governed by God and discovered in Christ. And the whole idea behind that sentence is that the mystery that Paul writes about in this letter in Colossians is Jesus. So in thousands of years of human history, people are talking about, well, life is this or life is that or worship trees or whatever. But finally in the gospel, we see that, well, everything is actually about Jesus. And Jesus is from this creator God, and he's presenting the solution to our problem, our separation from God. He is the great mystery revealed and the wisdom of God. And we talked about wisdom a lot when we weren't in Ecclesiastes earlier this year, last year. Some questions I was thinking about when I was reading this. We should read the text first. Let's look at the text. We're in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15. And it reads, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead." Verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." There's a lot to cover today, a lot of fancy words. But before we get into the text, I wanted to talk about the guy who wrote this. Well, actually, I failed to introduce myself properly, I think. I'm Sean. Like I said, I play music here. I'm born and raised here. I like music and theater. You can talk to me after if you want to know more. Anyway, so, but now we're going to, I want to talk about Paul, who wrote this letter. So Paul, who's this dude? Paul is this formerly a Jewish persecutor of Christians, and he got radically transformed when Jesus appeared to him on the way to persecuting more Christians on the road. And he became a teacher and one of the apostles that led the early church. The city he's writing to is a city called Colossae. The people there, or the town there, was close to another trading town that is mentioned in Revelations, called Laodicea, and it's like a trading town. Both of them were places where a lot of people traveled through, and there's a lot of commerce. And but at the time, well, before, but at the time this was written, apparently the Colossae was not as prominent or great as it used to be, because a lot of other people were building cities and being all great and stuff. The people, the Colossian people, there's a mix of like some Jewish teachers and also like Greek religion stuffs. So some people who are Jewish or Jewish Christians were teaching that, well, you need to do this in addition to Jesus paying for your sins, and which is not the gospel. And there's also Greek people who are like I mentioned earlier, like, well, man, there's a mystery, but I don't know what it is, but, like, let's worship the mystery or something. And those are both not answers to anything. And the purpose of Paul writing to these believers in the Colossian letter is he's teaching against these things about people adding to what Jesus has already done on the cross, and also superstitious things. So hyper-religious, hyper-New Agey, like I used to be a few years ago. And it's interesting to think about, as I think, at least from my own experience, I would probably think like, well, like this gospel, whatever, it doesn't make sense. Some guy died on a cross. And this quote, I like, it says, gospel wisdom is backwards. Most religions try to figure out what people's problems are, and from that figure out what they need to solve those problems. But the gospel has a reverse logic. It begins with what Christ did, and from that it discerns what the problem is and what it is that we need to be saved from. Once we see that the answer is Christ, we are better able to ask the right questions. So let's get into it. Verse 6 and 7. Verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So I'm going to go through each a little section of the verses at a time, and we're going to take some time looking at it. So a Bible teacher from way back when, in the before times, John Calvin, talks about these three metaphors that are mentioned that Paul uses when he's teaching in 6 and 7. So one of them is walking in Christ. So the whole idea of just, you know, if I'm walking with Nathan somewhere, we're going to be talking. We might be laughing because we're joking, which usually is what happens. So walking, living with someone else. And I think I was overanalyzing when I was reading this initially, because I was like, what does he mean walk? What does the walk do? Is there any significance to the walk? But I think that's pretty much what it means. The other metaphor is the roots, right? We're rooted in God, being established in the Word, being knowing what you believe and knowing who Jesus is. And doing this like a tree, if it's rooted well, it won't be swept away from false teaching or Satan or whatever. And also the last metaphor is being, like I said, established, like a house, like this building has a foundation. so that you are not blown away. And that's verses 6 and 7. Now verse 8. I like this part. So, like I mentioned, Paul mentions philosophy and empty deceit. There's these Greek mystery people stuff. And apparently they're popular during this time. And like people had special rituals and passwords, like some secret societies or cults have today, to get more spiritual. You have to do these things. But obviously we know that in Christ, we don't need special password, kung fu, this stuff. All we need is Jesus. And I think every day as we live our lives, that's something to remember. And it's easy to forget. Just because, at least for me, I get distracted by like, oh, what? Star Wars. Like, oh, movie. Or, oh, food. And then I kind of like just, everything blows out my mind. And not saying that's your experience, but a question to ask is, what is something that competes with the fact that Jesus is the mystery, great mystery revealed, our life, our wisdom? So, we might not have Greek mystery teachers and passwords and stuff, but the idea of men propagating false teaching or their own ideas of, well, maybe life is all about this, that's nothing new. It's just said differently, maybe with a surfer kind of accent. Some other things to think about, too, is how much do we need to know about Jesus in order to be saved? Today, kind of like I mentioned, what deceptive ideas are competing with the gospel? Does our union with Christ change the way you view yourself? And these are things that later on will be addressed in the letter. Verse 8 also talks about not just philosophy, empty deceit, people's ideas. Traditions can also get in the way of the gospel. Also, elemental spirits of the world. Some people who are smart Bible people say maybe the elemental spirits could be like just what everyone kind of knows about the world, like basic, like, okay, there's gravity and things. Or it could also be referring to like the Jewish religion, which was a point of a lot of fighting during Paul's time, like elemental spirits being like, this is, you again, like Jewish Christians saying the gospel plus this. The main takeaway is just basically anything that's not the gospel, that's adding to the gospel or taking away from it, opposed to it. Verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So the same idea when we look at the gospel, where we don't want to add things or take away from things from it, it also applies to how we view Jesus. This verse is very short, but it says a lot. We shouldn't take away or add things to what we know about Jesus. And it's not a long thing right here. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And I think that's something to think about that we can't really fully think about. Because, you know, if we were living in first century Palestine and we were saying, oh, like, hey, did you hear about that Jesus guy? You know, we'd probably think, well, he's just another rabbi. Or like at that time, which we still have, like, crazy people, like, he's a crazy person that people think is a healer. So it might be one or the other. But right here, Paul is making a very clear statement that the Jesus that appeared to me on the road in crazy light and blinded me is not just like a crazy person or some new rabbi esoteric teacher. This Jesus is in fact God, the God who created all things, the God who is going to save us and who gives us this gospel. So I think when I read the Bible, and it's a good reminder to us to, it just occurred to me that we shouldn't just gloss over things, because we might miss something. But it's just in a few words. This is like 9 words or something. A famous preacher from back in the day, Charles Spurgeon, said about verse 9 and verse 10. Excuse me, before I read the quote, which is awesome. I'll read verse 9 and 10 together. It says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Spurgeon says about this, "You are like vessels filled up to the brim. You are like warriors thoroughly finished, furnished, fully armed for the fight. We're complete in him." That's a cool thing to think about. It's using like imagery from another part of scripture. Talks about having the armor of God, which is cool to think about. Now for a theology break. So this, at this time of history, like I mentioned earlier, about Jewish Christians or people adding to the gospel, and Greek mystery religious people, the church at the time also had different, or maybe after this period of history, different false teachings. One of them was like Gnosticism, and people that was teaching about Gnosticism, like, were talking about like how like the spiritual stuff is good and the physical stuff is bad. So they made it this difference between them, which isn't true. Like, if we weren't, like, clothes are good, you know. I don't know. That's not a really strong argument. But the point being that they put a premium on things that were religious or higher enlightenment thinking or et cetera, and saying that the body is a thing that's wrong. But we know that one day God will return and redeem and give us new bodies, and redeem not just our bodies but the whole universe, which is cool because everything's going to be like more awesome than it already sort of is. So that's one thing that people are teaching at the time or a little afterwards, that the letter, and the point is that one thing Paul is addressing on one side. So spirit versus material, spirit good, Gnosticism. Then another thing was this thing called Docetism, which some people said, well, Jesus didn't really have a body. He only seemed to have one. So it was all a big magic show, Docetism. And lastly, another one was that Jesus as a man was different from Jesus as a spirit. So there's all these different things. You don't need to remember these terms. The whole point is just there's different versions of these kinds of things happening today. And I just encourage you to, A, know what you believe, and B, like, if someone says, like, hey, Dane, yeah, did you hear about how Jesus is not just a man but also a spirit in two versions? I just learned that from blah, 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 Dr. So-and-so, you know. Maybe you should investigate this. And I just encourage you to just be careful. It might not just be, like, bland, like, blunt like that, but know what you believe and also see if it lines up with what the Bible says. And that's the end of the history break. Verses 10 through 12. Paul starts to talk about circumcision. Just kind of uncomfortable. But the whole idea of circumcision in Jewish religion is it's the thing that distinguishes them from all the peoples that were around them. It was a mark. And in the same way that Christians get baptized, that Paul is making the connection sort of here from circumcision to baptism. It is a visual way that distinguishes us. And another thing to think about is that we're not... having been buried with him in baptism. Or circumcision isn't with, there we go, made without hands. So we're not just physically circumcised, but it's the idea that our hearts are circumcised and God gives us a new heart and we're given new life in Him by that. And the Old Testament talks about that sometimes where the promise of not just no more killing sheep all the time for your sins, but also one day where God will give us a new heart and a new way of interacting with His people. That's the connection between circumcision and baptism. Verse 12, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And then 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So the connection God gives circumcision to Jewish people, there's a connection to baptism, and the connection between those two is the cross. And the baptism is mirroring that death and then raising back to life. So verse 12, or 11 and 12, where it talks about we're raised through faith in the power of God. It's a symbol for a new life, and like as opposed to circumcision, which is like something like we'll do this. It's a new, like how the sacrifices are no longer being. Well, we don't do that. We're not killing sheep today, but that the ritual is no longer necessary for something that is already accomplishes what that ritual was doing, right? So when Jesus died on the cross, that's the final sacrifice. So we don't have to keep striving and being worried like how Jewish Christians would be worried about, like, well, you can't just say, like, we're just forgiven. Like, we need to do something. But the whole point of Paul writing his letters, or a lot of his letters, is addressing that fact where we have this, that inner drive to like, well, I need to do something. I can do something. Where in fact, Paul's whole point is, well, grace is opposed to that. And if you say that, well, I need to do something, then you're trying to say that you can do something more than God or help Him, which means you're God too, maybe, or something. But the whole point is that God is giving us His grace, and we don't do anything to work for it. After this part, the final two verses is really awesome. And let's read that. Verse 14, Paul's continuing his thought, God making us alive by forgiving us, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So I'm going to have a story to sort of illustrate this. So story time. The past few months, I've been getting a lot of parking tickets. And it's because my safety and my registration is expired. And I haven't done anything to do to fix that because I'm lazy and sinful. And it's funny because, like, the connection to Scripture in this is basically, like, Jesus forgives us, like, all these, you know, like, I get parking tickets, they're, like, written, or I also have credit card payments to do. So, like, It's funny, like, I sweat bullets over getting a parking ticket or getting caught by a cop, but I don't really care by facing judgment by a holy God. So I'm just like, ooh, that's kind of weird. You know, like, I think about a lot now, like, avoiding cops, which I never thought I would do, because I'm always so, oh, I went to a private school, I'm good, you know, I'm a good person. But I don't really give a crap about, like, living morally in some ways now, you know, or being caught by God, you know. The idea that we live before God every moment of our lives is a thought that a lot of teachers have thought about, Bible teachers have thought about a lot in the past. It's actually illogical the way I live sometimes. You know, we should be concerned with this God who is a judge, who's a God of justice, but also this God who cancels our debt. I was thinking the other day about God's mercy and grace, and I was thinking also about not just his traits, but how does anything that I'm saying today or from Paul's letter to the Colossians, like, relate to us specifically? Because sometimes the Bible and theology and these kind of talks are very weird and distant, and they don't seem to matter or connect, rather. So the other day I was walking downtown, getting my lunch break, by passing by St. Andrew's Cathedral. And I was thinking about, like, different things that people post on social media about, like, you know, love is love, or, like, you know, they excuse things, whatever it is, by in the name of love. And it was, I wasn't so much like, oh, that's wrong, you know. Well, initially I was, but it was more, like, interesting that people say these kind of things, or they argue these kind of things with no reason for it, or they don't have a definition for love. Or if there's two people that are, like, saying, like, I disagree with what the Bible says about love. And then you ask these two people, these two friends, well, what do you define as love? And, like, well, it's this, and then it's that. Well, it's both different, but it's the same thing. So it doesn't even make sense. Anyway, I was passing by the cathedral, and I was thinking, like, why is God's love different? And I was thinking of his mercy and his grace. And in God's mercy, he overlooks our sin. In the scripture, right, it says that he cancels our debt, and he nails it to the cross. And in his grace, he supplies us with the solution to sin. He gives us his son. His mercy and grace provide us with security that we will not be destroyed by his wrath against evil. And it gives us significance as loved children of the Father of Fathers. And as I was thinking and writing about that yesterday, I realized those are good things to share with you all, but what is the difference? Again, like, what does all this have to do? Knowing that Jesus forgives us, that God raised him from the dead, and that we can have new life too, should give us security. It should give us significance. Knowing about God's mercy and grace should, and his forgiveness, in spite of the wrong we've done, in spite of knowing that we're going to keep doing wrong as much as we try to do good or try to add to his gospel and his work. Despite all that, he forgives us, and it's amazing. It's hard to do that with, you know, another human. You know, how does God do that with created beings? Anyway, we're getting off topic. But that's something I think about a lot when, you know, verse 8 talking about, when Paul's talking about, don't be deceived by philosophies or people saying all kinds of things. I think about God's love and how it's different in that respect, and his particular mercy and grace that is different from how other people define him. And speaking of, like, the record of debt, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its, verse 14, legal demands, he set it aside, nailing it to the cross. So in my research, they're talking about how Paul is using an example from the business world. You know, they would write like, oh, you need to pay for your five pigeons. Okay, you're indebted. And it's written in the debtor's hand. And Christ doesn't only just remove it, right? Verse 14, this he set aside. He doesn't just set it aside. He also puts it to the cross. So it's not that just that, like, his mercy and his grace. It's not just that God forgives us and says, well, that's all right. You're okay. Don't worry about it. There's also a penalty to pay, which is Jesus dying for us. So our debts are not just forgiven or taken away. They're also forgiven at a price on the cross. So that's another place where if you don't slow down and rush through it like I do all the time, and I just skim through everything, you might miss something really significant. There's a story about this famous Bible teacher, Martin Luther, concerning this the scripture. And the story is about Martin Luther's dream. Martin Luther experienced the reality of this truth in a dream in which he was visited by Satan, who brought to him a record of his own life written by his own hand. And the tempter said to him, is that true? Did you write it? And Luther had to confess it was all true. And there's like a bunch of scrolls and the same confession. Like Satan said, is it true? Is that true? And he has to say yes, because it is true, right? This is a supernatural story, and he knows. At length, Satan prepared to take his departure, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of sadness and emo-ness. And suddenly, he turned around and said to Satan, it is true, every word of it, but right across it all, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, when we are feeling down or confused in regards to sin or just overwhelmed with life, I think that story is something cool to remember. And to remember that Jesus is not just some teacher or crazy person. He is God, and he is the one that provides for us forgiveness by setting aside our sins, not just setting aside, but nailing it to his cross on which he died. And then the last verse, he doesn't just die, but then he raises again. Before he comes back to life, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So the last history break is Roman generals back in the day when they had prisoners. They would have like a whole like parade, like, ha, 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 I'm the great Roman general. Look at my prisoners. And so the illustration that Paul is using is the same kind of idea of Jesus being like, ha, 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 you guys are bad guys and I won. And then the church is like, yeah, we have a good king. And that's a fun image to think about. And the idea of being disarmed is when we are, maybe if we are feeling down or confused, and we're being fed lies by the enemy, in reality, they're already disarmed. So if we take in their lies and believe them, then we're just accepting taunts or whatever from them. When in reality, they're already disarmed. And in the end, they're going to die. And they suck. So, all in all, the great war of sin and in our life is won by our king. It'll be fully realized when he comes back. Great stories follow men and beings who fought for something great and against great and terrible things. And yet our story is one of a war we could not fight. From rich people, poor people, strong people, weak people, everyone is sinful and equal before a righteous God. But the difference is our king fought for us, and he has won. It's dramatic, wonderful, amazing, and it's the greatest story ever. I'm going to leave you with a quote, and it says, the death of Christ was not only a pardon, it also manifested might. It not only canceled the debt, it was a glorious triumph. Let's pray.